Okay, welcome back. We've spent this morning just looking at a little bit of how over the centuries we've perceived God, and often that comes through our own wounded understanding of what he's like, and we've just began to see how he's revealed in the Bible. In Scripture, he's revealed as Father, Son, and Spirit in this glorious eternal relationship that's characterized by love and joy and pleasure. You know, Jesus said so many times, Father, I want the joy that was in us to be in them. You know, his anticipation is that we enter into everything that he is and experiencing. He said to his disciples, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. There's that wonderful moment where Jesus is talking to his Father in Matthew's Gospel. And it's like they're sharing this amazing joke where Jesus says, you know, they think it's all about being wise and learned. But we know this is revealed to little children. Indeed, Father, this is your good pleasure. See, Jesus and Father were saying, the joy and the pleasure that is in your heart is that when we receive you like little children and not like wise and learned grown-ups. And one of the joys, I think, of getting older is that you start to grow down a bit. You know, you've done all the growing up, now we're growing down a bit. I think that's true for the Christian life too. We can be so wise and learned and get our act together, not only to discover it was only an act in the first place. So that's another story. The Scriptures describe God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the focus of their love was going to be sons and daughters. And we read in Genesis chapter 1 how God did that. He created the universe. He created the most beautiful possible place to put his sons and daughters. You know, that's in us all, really. If we're parents and have children, we always want the best for our kids. You know, you often hear people say, I want them to have a better experience of life than I had. You know, many of us had parents who came through the war years, and that was a major focus of life for them when they started having children after the war. And those of us who call ourselves baby boomers, whatever, our parents wanted better for us than they had. It's the nature of being a parent. God the Father wanted a perfect environment for his sons and daughters. And in Genesis 1, we read these incredible scriptures. On the sixth day of creation, God says, let's make man in our image, in our likeness. And then there's the little kind of poetic way of putting it. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, sons sounds like a gender word, but biblically it's more than that. But let's say sons and daughters are created in the image of God their Father. Now, whenever you go into the bathroom, you see your image, don't you? In the mirror. What you see... What? Sometimes. Yeah, don't put your glasses on, it helps. That's the hard... Anyway, when you see yourself in the mirror, that's not you, that's just your reflection, it's just your image. And God's saying, this is who you are. You reflect me. You're like me. We're not saying we're gods, but we're like him, made in his image, in our masculinity and our femininity. And the very first thing he does after he creates us is he blesses us. That's what it says in the very next verse. He said he blessed them. You know, often when we think about blessing, we interpret blessing as kind of reward for good behavior with God. You know, you hear people say, oh, you know, God's really blessed me. I've done so well lately. I've seen... But when we're not blessed, what do we put that down to? We're tempted to say, oh, well, I must have done something wrong. Because our way of thinking is that blessing is reward, and if things go wrong, it's disapproval. Well, who are we projecting all that onto but God? When in the beginning, even before the man and the woman had done anything, he blesses them. See, he blesses because that's his nature. It's his nature to bless us, to pour love into us, because that's what he wanted from the beginning. And then he says, now go and make babies. And that's the first thing he tells us to do. Go and fill this universe with little ones who look just like you, who look like me. So the plan from the beginning was to fill the universe with sons and daughters and to be the focus of his love and to receive all of that love. And he placed them in a garden, the most perfect possible environment. I mean, the very next day, the seventh day, they have a day off. Well, God has a day off. They're only just made. See, their experience of God was that he's not a working father. He's there on the very first day, just enjoying being together. And he blesses that day. He blesses rest. Now, for some of us, that's a contradiction in terms, isn't it? Because our days of rest are often the busiest day of the week. But he blesses rest. He loves us as much as whether we're resting as whether we're not. Bill Johnson, who loves to throw the odd hand grenade into his meetings, said on one occasion, you know, Father blesses us as much as when we're raising the dead as when we're taking a nap. See, we kind of judge that in a very different way. But he blesses us all the time. It's his joy to bless us because it's the nature of his fatherhood. And he places the man and the woman in this garden. And if you come along to one of our schools sometime, one of these week-long events, we spend a lot of time talking about this, and we haven't got time to do it all today. But just to say this, he placed the man and the woman in the garden. We know it's the Garden of Eden. And he said, this is the perfect environment for you. However, in the middle of the garden, there are two trees. One's the tree of life. Eat the fruit of that as much as you like. There's another tree there called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat the fruit of that tree, because if you do, you'll die. And he gives them very clear instruction. Now, just back up for a moment. People said, well, if God's a father, why did he put that dangerous tree in the garden? Wouldn't it have been better for it not to have been there? Well, what he's doing is he's giving them freedom to choose. He doesn't create us and says, right, now you will love me like robots. No, he gives us the freedom to choose. He gives us very clear instructions. This is life, this is death. Choose life. It's always been the way. But why would God allow something dangerous there? Well, just think for a moment. Again, if you're a parent, you have lots of dangerous things in your homes, which you have to train your children to realize that there's good and bad in them. You know, if you have a log fire in your home, it provides a beautiful environment. It's cozy. It's warmth. It's really good. But you train your kids, don't put your hand in the fire. It will burn you. Now, in some senses, that's a bit like what's happening in that tree. God's giving us the freedom to choose life. Well, of course, the story unfolds in Genesis 3 that Satan uses that tree to set a trap for the man and the woman. And he has this conversation that is based on lies and an attempt to get the man and the woman to believe that God is something other than he really is, that he's not reliable, that he's holding things back from them. And based around that, you remember, they eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The woman takes it. Nothing happens, even though she's eating it, until she gives it to her husband, and they both eat it. See, they're so together, they're so one, that it's when they both eat the fruit of that tree that things go wrong. It's not the woman's fault. Both of them ate the fruit. And what happens next is very, very interesting, because it comes back to this whole problem that we have of how we see God. See, the man and the woman eat the fruit of the tree, and then it says this in Genesis 3:7, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. See, what's happening here is the impact of eating this tree that's going to bring death to them immediately impacts them. And it changes the way they see everything. It says their eyes were opened. Well, it's a good question. What eyes? It's not their physical eyes, because they can see already. They've been in this garden, they've been naked, they've been holy, blameless, no problem whatsoever. They eat the fruit and their eyes are opened. Well, this is an eyes that see things in a different way from the way God sees things. As his created sons and daughters, they were seeing things in the way he is. They saw him as Father. They saw the beauty of creation. But now they see everything differently. Really what's happening, they're seeing things from Satan's perspective. So what's the first thing that they see when they open their eyes? Well, their eyes are opened. Well, it's each other. They look at the person next to them and say, you're naked. You see, they've been naked before, but now they're seeing each other's nakedness in a different way. They're not seeing it in an innocent or, you know, shameless way of a husband and wife would be together. They're now seeing themselves very differently. Their nakedness causes them great embarrassment. And they don't know what to do with it. They see each other in the wrong way. See, Satan always wants us to view other people from his perspective. To sit in judgment on them. To pick holes in them. To see all their faults. And we've been doing it ever since. But not only seeing other people, but seeing themselves differently. This is the whole trick here that Satan's been up to. He does not want us to see ourselves as the way God the Father sees us. He wants to see us with the wrong eyes through a broken and fallen perspective. So they see each other as naked and they see themselves as naked. So not only are they wrong, but I'm wrong. Something's wrong with me. And they can't see yourself as Father sees us because these eyes are no longer operating. I think I mentioned it last night. It's like their lenses change. It's like from now on, Adam and his wife, and indeed the entire human race, including every one of us, begins to see things not from God's perspective, but from Satan's perspective. Wrong lenses. You know, we see ourselves through a wrong prescription, and we can't see ourselves as we really are. So they look at each other's nakedness, and they feel ashamed. And what do they want to do? They want to fix it. See, this has been the issue. When we see things from Satan's point of view, the next thing we think is, I have the solution to my problem. I can fix it. It's not just men. Women too. All of us. We think we have the solution to this new way of thinking that's happened in our hearts. You see, it's like a virus that's infecting everyone. And their solution is, quick, cover yourself. Cover up your nakedness. That's their solution to the problem. And so they grab the first leaves they can find, and the Bible says they took fig leaves and covered themselves. I mean, that's ridiculous, isn't it? Banana leaves would be much more sensible. You can wrap that round in one go. But fig leaves? Come on, have any of you got fig trees in your garden? Yeah. Have you ever rubbed the underside of a fig leaf? It's really prickly. You would not want to wear it for very long. A few years ago, we were doing one of our schools in Tanzania. And you talk about fig leaves, and they had never seen a fig tree. Well, as it happened, the place we were holding the school had been a convent built by Italian nuns. And they had this little convent garden. And I discovered there was a fig tree just about surviving, growing in this garden. So I went the next day and brought in Exhibit A, a fig leaf, which everyone was very impressed with. They all had to have a look at it. Oh, yes, prickly. And I just put it on the side. The next day, I came and picked it up to move it. And it just crumbled to bits in my hand because it had dried out. See, there's a problem with fig leaves. They don't last. See, Adam and his wife are making fig leaves, which is like to cover their nakedness, and it really becomes their new identities. They're thinking, if we wear these fig leaves, God might not notice that we're naked. And the fig leaves are just... Have you noticed how we invent fig leaves for ourselves? It can be all sorts of things, can't it? Often tied up with what we do. Just to say about those fig leaves, it crumbled and it fell on the floor. Well, a couple of years later, I was in America, same event, talking about fig leaves. And a lady there came in the next day having brought a bag full of fig leaves from her fig tree in her garden. So she said, everyone can have their own fig leaf. I thought, well, they've got them already, but never mind. So we all looked at our fig leaves, and I demonstrated it the next day. Look, it crumbles. Oh, yeah. We thought. The next day, this is like 3 days later, I came in the morning, and there's a little yellow post-it on the floor on the pile of fig leaves, crumbs. I thought, oh, what's that? Picked it up, and there was a message written on it. It said, "Message to Adam from Eve. Please don't leave your dirty underwear on the floor." I thought, that's American humour at its best, there you go. You see, our fig leaves, we think they're going to cover up our stuff that we're embarrassed about, that we feel. You know, I grew up in a family where my family's were Baptists. We grew up in Essex, and in our Baptist church back in the 50s, there was lots of things that you had to do to prove that you're a good Christian, and there were lots of things you couldn't do if you were a Christian. So I grew up with all these rules and regulations, and my parents had already had one child, an older brother, and when they were expecting me, it turns out that they had decided that I would be a girl. And they wanted to complete their perfect family by having a perfect daughter. And so my dad's sisters, none of whom had ever got married, were commissioned to knit in anticipation for the expected daughter. So you know what colour they're knitting. It was going to be pink, right? Well, ta-la, I arrived, and oh, it's another boy. So I was going to be Brenda Mary. If your name's Brenda, it's a lovely name. Anyway, I come along and I have a perfect older brother who's 5 years older than me and has to carry this incredibly heavy burden of being the perfect son. But when you're the next one and you're not the girl they wanted, you're a bit stuck. So who am I? Well, I had a set of fig leaves. Not that I called them that, was aware of it at the time, which seemed to fit me perfectly. I became the naughty boy because nothing I ever did was right, and I was always in trouble. In fact, we met a couple about 10 years ago who I hadn't seen for nearly 40 years, who grew up in the same church as me, and we met them, and the wife turned to me and said, "Oh, it's Trevor Galpin, the naughty boy." I said, "I've had healing for that, thank you." But, you know, that was a label that was pinned onto me when I was little, which was like fig leaves. And in most of our homes and churches, there's plenty of things that can define you about what you do. I mean, I was very naughty. I'd do all sorts of things. I couldn't really understand why God seemed to be in such a bad mood on Sundays. In our family, Sunday was called the Lord's Day. And you had to say it like that, you know, the Lord's Day. And things I could do during the week, I couldn't do on the Lord's Day. Because for some reason he was pretty unhappy about it. And things that were normal in the week became unwholesome on the Lord's Day. When I use that word unwholesome, people in England go, ugh. Other countries, they don't know what it means. But you know what unwholesome means. It's overloaded with guilt, isn't it? For example, comics. I could read comics Monday through Saturday, but on the Lord's Day, they were banned. Comics were unwholesome. We used to sit in the front room of our house, which was called the Sunday room, and there was a bookcase there which was full of Christian books, including missionary stories. I was allowed to read missionary stories on the Lord's Day in the sitting room, but not comics. Well, the naughty boy had a plan. One Saturday, I spent the day cutting up my comics into page-size leaves and putting them in the designated missionary storybook that I would have to read on Sunday. So after lunch on Sunday, I was the first one in there. You know, my dad was so impressed. And I grabbed the missionary store. I think it was Albert Schweitzer or somebody. And that was it. And there I am, sitting in my chair, enjoying my comics. Until, of course, one of the pages fell out. And my cover was blown, and I was in trouble. You know, when you live in that sort of environment, you're always in trouble, and you're never able to make the grade. But that was my fig leaves I wore. After a while, I decided these fig leaves are more trouble than they're worth. Not that I called them fig leaves. Looking back on it, I realized that staring me in the face was the perfect solution to the naughty boy. I would become the church saint. And so I became a Christian. I was about 7 or 8, I don't know. And I got saved. I'm a good Baptist boy, right? So the first time I got saved. But in total, I became a Christian 5 times. Because I discovered that every time I got saved and became a Christian, people loved it. Or rather, they loved me. And they'd go, oh, it's so cute. The first time I became a Christian, somebody gave me 10 shillings. I thought, whoa, that's cool. Next time, about 6 months later, I thought, I'll have another go. And that time they gave me a children's picture Bible. That was a bit disappointing. I'd rather have had more cash, however. But you see, every time I'm playing to another set of fig leaves here. I'm learning to do things to impress people. And more to the point, to impress the angry guy upstairs. Because I thought, if I do enough things for God, he'll be pleased with me. Now, it doesn't say that in the Bible. That's completely thinking from the wrong tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We think if we do enough good things, we'll be okay. If we do bad things, we're not okay. If we do good things, he'll bless us. If we do bad things, he won't. It's completely satanic way of thinking. It's not God's way. It's what happened to Adam and his wife in the garden. They opened, their eyes were opened and they saw things from completely the wrong perspective. I remember the first time I prayed out loud in a church prayer meeting. I was about 10. I prayed all around the world and back again. I prayed for every country I'd ever heard of. Went on for ages. By the end, there wasn't a dry eye in the house. Everyone was weeping. It was so cute. My dad is crying behind his hands. When I get home, he says to me, next time you pray out loud, boy, speak up and don't mumble. See, I couldn't do it right ever at home. And we invent these identities, don't we? These fig leaves that begin to define who we think we are. Really, they're Satan's plan. He wants us to think it's all about how we behave and what we do and what we say. We've lost a vision of who God is. We're seeing him now as someone to be afraid of, someone to be scared of, someone who we have to work hard at trying to impress by our behaviours. Now, we don't know that when we're little. No one's there to tell us that. But we take it on board and we can live it out for the rest of our lives until revelation comes and we begin to see things from God's perspective. Which is why he wants us to know him better, as we were saying last night, so he can show us these things so that we don't have to live in this broken place of wounded little boys and girls who don't really know who they are and are terrified of God as a father. We hang out with Brother Jesus because he's my dude buddy, but Father, very scary. So Adam and his wife are in the garden. They've eaten this fruit. They're now seeing each other from a satanic perspective. They're looking at each other and judging each other. They're looking at themselves and condemning themselves. And then the next thing that happens is the real big issue. They hear the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And just before we move on, they've not lost the ability to recognize the presence of God. They may see each other in the wrong way. They may feel like broken-hearted orphans. But when God shows up, they recognize his presence. They hear his presence coming. One of the things we have not lost in the fall is we have not lost the ability to recognize God's presence. It's deep within all of us. We may not have words to describe it. We may not be able to put it into any sensible way at all, but in us all, there is a longing to know God's presence. You know, you see this when, say, a meeting's happening and the presence of God's moving, and an unbeliever might be in the place, and they may not describe it in the way we do, but they say, what's going on here? What is that? Now, we know it's God, but it's in all of us, a longing to be here. We've never lost a longing to be in that place of what we were made for by God. You're probably here this weekend because that longing is at work in you at the moment. Something is stirring you, touching you, that wants more. Well, that's because we're made to live like this. We're made to relate to God. And we're struggling to find that place of doing it. So Adam and his wife, they hear the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. But what happens is the effect on them, instead of running to him, they run in the opposite direction. It says they ran and hid in the trees. And the Lord God comes and asks a question. He says, Adam, where are you? Now, that's not because he doesn't know. He just has a habit of asking questions. Have you noticed that? You know, we give him our list of things that we want fixing, and he asks a question, which undoes us completely. Like my question, what do you want me to do for you next? Oh, what would you like to do? And that was an example of that. Here in the garden, God says, Adam, where are you? And Adam's answer says it all. He says this, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. You know, in many ways, that's the saddest verse in the whole Bible. I heard you, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. It is the root problem for every single human being that's ever been born, including all of us. This is our way of thinking until we come to know God as our Father. Even as Christians, we can still live like this if we're just, you know, buddy with Jesus and haven't really understood that he's our loving Father. We can still think like Adam thought. When God's presence came, his response was, I was afraid. In fact, the word is very strong in Hebrew. You know, it says in the Bible that things like about the fear of the Lord, how that's good. Well, that word fear is not the same word that Adam's using. That fear, the fear of the Lord, is a sense of recognizing his awesome presence. That joyful response. Oh, wow, that's the fear of the Lord. The word that Adam uses here is sheer terror. The presence of God in the garden terrifies Adam. Now, that's not how Father wanted us to see him, but it's the way Satan wants us to see him. He wants us to be terrified of God. He wants to land guilt and condemnation and judgment on us and think that we are now totally disqualified from receiving the love of God of the Father because of our sin. He wants us to think there's nothing that we can do about it. Well, Adam does have a plan. He says, I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. You know, when we're left to our own devices, we think we can fix everything. And Adam's solution to this awful terror that's rising up about in him, in God's presence, is to hide from God. It's the very opposite of what God the Father made for us. He made us to be sons and daughters who run out to play with our Father. Instead, Adam's now disappearing into the woods. You see, in one sense, all of us have viewed God through our broken version of him. We project onto God our fears, our anxieties, and our way of seeing him. You know, I told you yesterday, that's exactly how I was doing. I hadn't realized it. I didn't know it. But I'm thinking, as I said, that God was like my dad, who couldn't tell me himself he loved me. He used to get someone else. See, I projected onto God something that I'd experienced. Now, all of us do that to a lesser or greater extent. Some of us are absolute experts at this. We project onto God all our fears. And we think he thinks this. We think he thinks that. We think he sees my failures, my brokenness, and judges me and condemns me, and I'm in big trouble. Or we think if I do enough to please God if I work really hard at being a good Christian. Maybe he'll love me. See, we've invented a version of God that is not God who is Father, Son and Holy Spirit, who is eternally loving us. We have this other broken expression. You know, if you use that music stand over there and thought, well, okay, that's what God's like. He's like that. I'm in trouble if I do things. If I don't do the right things, he's going to be angry with me. We have this broken image of God who is not God. It's our version of him. And that version of God is called religion. Human religion is all thinking God's like this rather than who he really is. The religions of the world are man's attempts to fix the problem. And the problem is this separation that's occurred between our hearts and God the Father's heart. And we live separated, unknown to him, and we create this monolith of religion all over the world, all down the centuries, that is our broken version of God. I mean, you take Islam. Islam's version of God is called Allah. It's not Allah, it's not another name for God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Allah is their version of God, who is terrifying. You have to do all these things to keep in Allah's good books, and you never know for sure whether you've done enough. People strap explosives to themselves and blow themselves up in his name, thinking that somehow he'll be pleased with them. And then when they go to paradise, they'll get given 70 virgins. Where on earth are they going to find 70 virgins, for goodness sake? Their version of God is completely broken. He's not God our Father. And whilst I'm not condemning Muslims, they're looking for something. They're looking for their real father. They just don't know what he's called. It's the same with Hindus. The Hindu religion has got thousands of their version of God. And you have to keep in with all of them. And if you don't, you're in trouble. So when you die, they believe you're reincarnated as something else. And you'll come back, if you've been good with the gods, you'll come back better. If you've done wrong, you come back worse. And so for a Hindu man, the worst thing that can happen to you if you upset the gods is you come back as a monkey or a dog or a rat or even worse, a woman. That's how they view it. See, women have come in on the rough end of this version of God. Every religious version of God, have you noticed how it treats women? All goes back to the garden. Well, what about Judaism? This is getting a bit here and near to the point, isn't it? The Judaism of Jesus' day had a completely wrong version of God. They were terrified of God. He was beginning to reveal himself to them, and he was showing them who he is, but they can't see that. They see him as their version. So, for example, when they're copying out the Old Testament scriptures by hand like they did, every time they came to the name of God, you had to write it with a new pen. Because if you didn't, the big guy will be really angry with you. I mean, how many times is the name of God in the Old Testament? Hundreds of times. If you needed a job those days, be a pen maker. They believed that he was so scary that if you did the wrong thing, he'd snuff you out. So the high priest going into the temple in the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, he had to make sure every possible bit of sin or dust had gone from his body just in case the big guy squashed him because he was angry. See, that version of God is not the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he comes, he says that's not who he is. And he reveals him as a father. This is news to the Jewish people, that they were amazed. They didn't believe Jesus, and ultimately they killed him because they said he thinks he's God's son. God doesn't have a son. They couldn't see it. Well, what about Christianity as a religion? Religious Christianity, well, we've probably all experienced a bit of that, haven't we? It's all about rules. It's all about what you have to do, how you have to behave. And even if you go to a church that says, we have no rules in this church, you know, you come across those occasionally and you think, yes, that's the church for me. No rules. Well, it lasts about 5 minutes before you discover they've got lots of unwritten rules. You know, if we create a version of Christianity that's based on this fear principle of seeing God as someone who we're terrified of, in whose presence we feel guilty and full of shame and naked, we're going to end up not knowing who he really is. Which is no surprise that 95% of the people in this country don't want a single moment of what Christians are talking about. Because what do they see? They see this. Where do they get that from? Well, it begs the question, doesn't it? Often it's the way we behave. And they think that's how Christians are meant to be. They love to call us a bunch of hypocrites, don't they? You know, they don't really know us. We try really hard not to be hypocritical, don't we? But they call us hypocrites because their version of God is that we're trying to tell everyone you've got to be good like us. We've never said that. Well, maybe we have. You see, this is the problem. This is why knowing God as a Father is such a struggle for us. Because we project onto him as Father all our fears and brokenness, all our Adamness. We love Jesus because, thank goodness, somebody understands me. We may maybe love the Holy Spirit, but the Father, we can so often leave him over there because we're viewing him through Adam's fallen eyes. This is the root issue for the human race. It's never how God the Father wanted us to see him. He wanted to see us as someone who was loving, our creator who fathered us into life, who brings us into this place of being the absolute focus of his love. But we've got it all messed up in varying degrees. Well, thankfully God doesn't leave it there. I think in that moment, I have a vivid imagination, but I can imagine Father, Son and Spirit having placed Adam and his wife in that garden, seeing them reaching out their hands for that fruit. I can imagine there must have been a great cry went up from the very heart of God that said, no, don't, because they knew what would happen. We talk about the wrath of God. When we think he's like that, the wrath of God is that he's really angry with you and me because we're dirty, rotten sinners. The wrath of God in Scripture is the wrath of God aimed at what's happened, sin, and the consequences of sin in their beloved children. That's what he's angry about, the way it's ruined us, the way it's spoilt us, the way our relationship with him is marred. So in the heart of God, Father, Son and Spirit, there must have been that great cry. Even as when God's speaking with man and the woman, he deals with them one by one, and he does not curse the man and the woman. He says, this is the consequences of what's going to happen. But he does curse someone. He curses Satan. And in that garden, he speaks to Satan and says that, you know, you are going to crawl on your belly. And he said, I'm going to put an enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, but you will strike his heel. So even in that moment of the fall, Father, Son and Holy Spirit are looking down the centuries to the solution. Because what we see in that statement is as if the Father and the Son, they must have exchanged glances. They know what this means, that the offspring of the woman will crush Satan's head. In Father's heart, the solution to bring us back is already in place. That through the coming of his son, who would be born of a woman, Satan's desperate plan of destruction for the human race will be put an end to. So even in the fall, Father doesn't stop being Father. He's looking down the ages to the day when we get to come home. See, God never stopped being a father. Even if Adam and Eve moved out of that garden, they didn't relate to him, they didn't know him, he didn't stop being father. He's always been father. It's his nature. Even coming to that moment of having to drive them out of the garden. You know, people say, well, why would a father do that? Why would he drive them out of the garden? Well, because the other tree now has become dangerous. The tree of life. He says, they can't stay because if they eat the tree of life, they will live forever. Well, what's wrong with that? But how would they live forever? They've just eaten from the wrong tree. sin is destroying them, and the solution hasn't yet come into our world. And so until the solution comes in Jesus, we have to be kept away from the tree of life. Because otherwise we'd end up eating of it for eternity. And Adam and his wife would still be alive today. Can you imagine how awful that would be? See, if they'd eaten from the tree of life, the sin that's destroying them would continue to destroy them and they would never die. The reality is, death in the Old Testament is a blessing. Because the people who died are waiting for the coming of the Son of God who's going to change everything. That all changed when Jesus comes into our world as the tree of life. Until that point, there's a distance, there's a separation. And so even that is the sign of a loving Father. He doesn't want you to live in the horrors of sin for all eternity. Do you ever see that movie that came out, The Hobbit and Lord of the Rings, with that horrible little creature called Gollum in it? He had been consumed by this ring that he'd found. And it was giving him eternal life, but a horrific version of life. It got worse and worse. It would have been 10 times worse for Adam and his wife. And God doesn't want that. He does not want us to live eternally in brokenness. He has a plan. The plan has never changed. The plan has always been for us to be here as sons and daughters. So down the coming centuries, he keeps speaking to them. You know, the next generation, well, the next few weeks even, they've not lost the connection. Adam and his wife give birth to a son. And Eve says, with the Lord's help, I've given birth to a son. They've got some connection. But generation after generation, the connection got less and less and less. And humanity were more and more separated from that intimate relationship. But God didn't change. He kept speaking and sending people who knew a little bit of the story. People like Abraham, who started to begin to connect with God again. Abraham never had the fuller picture. He had part of it, and he's called a friend of God. And we're actually destined to be more than friends. We're destined to be sons. But Abraham's on the journey. And through Abraham's descendants, i.e. the Jewish people, God wanted to show us the way back to who he was. But they didn't get it. Moses got a glimpse. He said, he's our father, our creator. But no one understood him. David, King David, a few years, centuries later, he's beginning to get a glimpse. He says, well, you know, he's a father to the fatherless. He saw something of the nature of God. And David, probably more than anyone else, saw it. Because in the New Testament, he's called a man after God's own heart. David's on the journey, but it's not the full story. The Jewish people didn't get it all. The vast majority were terrified of God. And they spent their entire time doing the opposite. Until you get prophets coming along, prophets like Jeremiah, who speak the very heart of God to people. And there's an amazing scripture in Jeremiah chapter 3, where Jeremiah is speaking words from the very heart of God himself. And he says, how gladly would I treat you like sons and give you a desirable land, the most beautiful inheritance of any nation. I mean, what's he saying? It's an echo back to Eden, isn't it? What did God create this world for? He created it for us. The most beautiful place for sons and daughters. And here he's saying it through Jeremiah. I wanted to give you this beautiful place as my sons. And he says this, I thought you would call me father. I thought you would call me father. This is the Lord himself speaking. That was my plan, that each one of you would call me father and you'd be sons and daughters to me. Jeremiah saw that, but the people didn't. They turned away. They just couldn't connect it. They're too busy running after their wrong version of God. They had turned Yahweh into this horrific God who they were terrified of. It's not who he is. It's not his nature. At the end of the Old Testament, Micah the prophet The last thing that he says is that there's going to come one day when someone will come, he'll be an Elijah figure to tell everyone that the day of God is about to break out. And when that happens, he says, there will be a returning of the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. It's the last thing that God says in the Old Testament. There will be a day when an Elijah figure will announce that the one is going to come. And there will be a returning. There will be a reconciliation between fathers and sons and fathers, children and parents. A returning to our real status. And then God goes silent for 400 years. Not a word. No more prophets. People of Israel are busy running around doing what the Pharisees told them to do, trying to please God by being good and being in trouble with their version of God if they do but evil. Pharisees. Israel was full of Pharisees. In the middle of all this, in a little town in a province no one's ever heard of before, province of Galilee, in this little one-horse town called Nazareth, a young girl gets a visit. Say a young girl, talking about Mary, she's probably about 14. The reason they say that is that in that culture in those days, people got engaged when they were very young. She's engaged to be married to the local carpenter's son. We know the story. Mary is at home and this angel shows up. I mean, can you imagine it? An angel turns up in your kitchen. What does it look like? How do you know it's an angel? Is it 6 foot, 9 foot, 10 foot tall? Has it got wings? Who knows? Ladies, how many times have you had an angelic visitation in your kitchen? I don't mean when your husband came in and volunteered to do the dishes. I know that's pretty miraculous and like an angelic visitation. She had no idea what this was about. She's terrified, not surprisingly. He says, don't worry, Mary, hello, hi, I've got great news for you. You have? Yeah. You're going to get pregnant. What? How is that good news when you're 14 and you're engaged? He said, the baby that's born in your womb will be called the Son of God. Excuse me? What have you just said? She said, how can this be? She's engaged. She said, I'm a virgin. I understand how these things work. And the angel is amazing. I have to say it from here. This is in Luke chapter 1. He says, the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And the baby that's born in your womb will be the Son of God. See, angels knew all about the Trinity. They knew that God was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And now this young 14-year-old girl is the first person in the human race to discover that God is going to have a son. Nobody knew that. And if God's having a son, what does that make him? But a father. Nobody knew that. No one had ever heard that before. In the Old Testament, they sometimes talked about the kings of Israel being like a son, but they didn't understand that God himself was a father and that he had an eternal son. No, it's a young girl in Nazareth who gets to hear this news. It's astonishing, isn't it? You know, that often gets caught up in all the Christmas stories. But she's the first person on the planet to get revelation. Because that's what it is. It's a revelation that something that's always been true, it's just that no one had ever seen it before. That God is eternally Father and he has an eternal Son. And that Son's about to enter our world. Now there's a revelation. Astonishing. And the angel's very encouraging to Mary. He says, and by the way, your relative Elizabeth is already 6 months pregnant. The woman who in her old age they thought could never have children. Because nothing's impossible with God. I think it was really, really kind of that angel to tell Mary that. You know, this family goes in for unusual pregnancies, doesn't it, right? Auntie Elizabeth, who is well into menopause, is already 6 months pregnant. And now 14-year-old Mary, who is a virgin, she's pregnant. It's Luke that tells us these stories. And you remember, he was a doctor. He was interested in these sort of things. And so Mary goes off to see Elizabeth. That's a smart move. She goes straight to see her. You've just had this information that you're going to be pregnant by the Holy Spirit. It's going to be the Son of God. Who else to talk to but someone else who's got an unusual pregnancy? And Luke tells us she walks in the house and Elizabeth sees her. And as soon as she sees her, she's filled with the Holy Spirit. And the baby in her womb is filled with the Holy Spirit. This is going to be John the Baptist. And the baby starts moving in the womb. And Elizabeth says, "How blessed I am that the mother of my Lord should visit me." How does she know that? How does she know, A, Mary's pregnant, B, that the baby in her womb is going to be her Lord? That's huge revelation, isn't it? See, when God starts revealing things, it's astonishing. And most unlikely people get it. 14-year-old girl, older woman. He uses the most ordinary things to confound the wise, doesn't he? If you don't know what ordinary looks like, look around the room. There's a whole room full of us ordinaries. And Father's bringing you revelation of his nature, of who he is, because he doesn't want you to live in the pain of seeing him with the wrong eyes. So there's Elizabeth, there's Mary, looking at each other, both recognizing this incredible revelation that's gone on, that Mary's pregnant and the baby's going to be Elizabeth's Lord. It's incredible. It's wonderful. It's about to change everything. We're told by Luke that Mary stayed there for about 3 months, so you can work it out. She probably stayed there till the baby was born. And then she goes home. She goes back to Nazareth. She's been away 3 months. She's now 3 months pregnant. You know what small towns are like? Everybody knows each other's business in a small town, don't they? I imagine when Mary comes back, you know, the question, "Oh, how's Elizabeth doing? What's the baby like?" "Hello, Mary." I mean, the girls would have probably noticed first, wouldn't they? Has she put on weight, do you think? She is not, is she? And Mary has to go home. And she goes in the house. Her mum's there. "Hello, darling. Nice to see you back. Did you have a nice visit, Mary?" "There was this angel, right? And, no..." It could sound really silly, couldn't it? Obviously, Mary's father had to be informed because he wouldn't have noticed, but he's told. And what does he do? Well, I know what I would have done if I'd have been a dad. I'd have sent for Joseph. I would have gone to the obvious. Okay, get Joseph here now. You remember, they're engaged. And Joseph comes, and Matthew tells us what happens. Joseph says, "No, it's not my baby. It's nothing to do with me. In fact..." Well, there's a real problem here, because the culture they lived in, if you got pregnant before you were married, you ran the risk of being stoned to death. Now, does Joseph want to see Mary stoned to death? No, I don't think he does at all. I mean, he's engaged to the girl. He loved her. He would have been devastated and heartbroken, wouldn't he? Because he doesn't know. All he knows is she's 3 months pregnant. So he decides, okay, We'll separate, we'll cancel the wedding, we'll do it quietly so no one knows, but I'm out of here. It's not my baby. And he goes home. And we read in Matthew that he went to sleep. That's very interesting, isn't it? Men have this ability to have these great dramas and go straight to bed and they're out. I don't know how that works, you know. Women have angelic visitations. Men get dreams. And by definition, you have to be asleep. He has a dream. And in this dream, this angel comes to him, the same angel, and says, "Don't be afraid to marry her, because the baby that's in her womb is the Son of God, and you'll call his name Jesus." Now, there are three people who know that God has a son and God is a father: Mary, Elizabeth, and Joseph. So next morning, he's straight back round to Mary's house, knocking on the door. I can imagine her dad comes to the door. What do you want? Haven't you done enough trouble in this family? Go away. I want to see Mary. She doesn't want to see you. And maybe Mary comes to the door. Maybe very red-eyed. Because I don't suppose she had much of a night. Joseph, I need to talk to Mary. And the two of them talk. And he will have looked in her eyes. He said, I know too. The angel told me we can do this together. And what a man. He became Jesus' stepfather. He modeled to Jesus what a dad was like. Jesus grew up being known as Joseph's son, both knowing whose son he really was. Maybe Joseph told Jesus the stories. You know, kids like to know stories, don't they, about what was it like when I was born? You know, well, we can tell you a story, Jesus. I'm sure they would have told him the stories. You see, God said, way back in the Garden of Eden, when man had fallen, he said to Satan, the offspring of the woman will crush your head. The offspring of the woman has been born in Bethlehem, now living in Nazareth, to an ordinary family who are the only ones on the planet who know that this is the eternal Son of God and that God is a father. They may not have used the word father, but they knew this was his son. And they're given this incredible responsibility to nurture this little boy and bring him up in an ordinary human family so that he could live in our world and experience it. Do you remember the finger trick with the Orthodox Church? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the other thing was the nature of Jesus, who's fully human and fully divine. Jesus was a human being 100%, as well as the eternal Son of God 100%. I know the mathematics doesn't work. I don't know how that works, but he's fully human. He is the eternal Son of God, and he's been sent into our world to undo all the damage that was done in Genesis 3 and to show us what God's really like, to show us that he's a father. And so the little boy Jesus, growing up there in Nazareth, grew in knowledge and wisdom and understanding, and he began to discover who he really was. There's just one last story to finish off before we have lunch. That's when Jesus is 12. Remember that story? The family go to Jerusalem for a festival, as was their custom. Jesus is 12. This is not Jesus' bar mitzvah. Bar mitzvahs didn't come into about the Middle Ages. This is Jesus going with his family to celebrate a festival. And they start heading for home. They travel for a whole day, so that's about 20 miles from Jerusalem. And they start getting ready to camp for the night. And Mary must have said, I've got some food on. Joseph, where's Jesus? And Joseph says, oh, I thought he was with you. Oh, he's bound to be around here somewhere. You know, he's 12, right? 12-year-old boys don't need to be holding daddy's hand. And they ask around. Luke tells us they ask all the friends and neighbors and relatives. And they come to this awful realization that no one has seen him all day. They just realize that they've lost the Son of God. Because they're the only ones who know. Except, of course, if you're a parent and you lose sight of your child in a crowd or on a beach, it's terrible, isn't it? What on earth must have they been going through? He's been missing all day. He's back there in Jerusalem somewhere. What's happened? Has he been kidnapped? Is he hurt? Has he fallen over? Is he in a ditch somewhere? Is he dead? We're human, right? Mary would have gone through all of this. And it says they went straight back to Jerusalem. They've been traveling all day. They get there in the middle of the night. Where'd you start looking for anybody in the middle of the night in a dark city? It would have been awful. And it gets worse each day. We're told by Luke they look for him for 3 days. Can you imagine what that would have been like for Mary and Joseph? I mean, they do know who he is. They've got this huge responsibility weighing on them. And he says, finally, they went to the temple. Now, I've thought sometimes maybe Joseph says, okay, better go and tell the boss. We've lost his son. We don't know where he is. I don't know. They go to the temple. It's not the obvious place you go and look for a boy, is it, of 12? They walk in the temple, and there he is, sitting there, large as life, with all these old Jewish scholars and scribes and Pharisees. 12-year-old boy sitting there in the middle of them, and they're astonished. And there he is, asking questions and answering them. Big thing going on. And Mary, we're told by Luke, says, "Son, why have you treated us like this? We've been anxiously searching for you." Do you think she said it like that? She probably said it at least 10 decibels higher with a lot more squeaks in there. "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." She's a mum. She's human. And she knows who he is. Jesus' answer is classic. It's classic this. It's classic fully human, fully divine. Jesus is the 12-year-old son of Mary, right? He's 12. He's got the appetites of a 12-year-old, the mental and emotional development of a 12-year-old. He's a 12-year-old boy. He's also the eternal son of God. Well, it's the 12-year-old boy that answers first. Because his answer to his mum is, "Oh, why were you looking for me?" I mean, that's classic 12-year-old. You've been missing for 4 days, and you say, "Oh." That's not sin. That's a 12-year-old talking. But the next thing he says shows that he knows exactly who he really is, because he says this: "Didn't you realize I had to be in my father's house? What did you just say? Where's this happening? This is in the temple in Jerusalem, right? This is the temple of Yahweh, the temple of Almighty God, built by King Herod, that took 46 years to build, the biggest religious site in the Roman world. And there's this 12-year-old boy who says, 'This is my father's house.'" The astonishing thing is this: never before in the history of the world has anyone called God Father. They get hints, as we've seen in the Old Testament. But here's Jesus at 12 saying, "This is my Father's house." He's not just saying the Father's house as if he's somewhere out there. He's saying, "This is my Father's house." At 12 years of age, Jesus knew exactly who he was. He's not wearing fig leaves. He doesn't need to. He knows his true identity. He really is the eternal Son of God. And he's standing there in this place where the Jewish people were terrified of God and said, "This is my Father's place." Never before been heard in the history of the world a human being saying, "God is my Father." Because that's why Jesus has come. He comes to show us who the Father really is. He comes because the Father never stopped loving us. Even though we lost all that connection in the garden, even though we ran off and hid in the bushes and wore these silly fig leaves, Father never stopped loving us. And the plan A is still in place, and the Son is in our world to come and show us what Father's really like, and to break this ridiculous view of God we have that Satan has implanted into us. He's going to show us what he's really like, and the name that he chooses to call him is Father. And he's going to take us through that process of discovering who God is as our real Father. You know, if we're having a revelation of God that is just about Jesus and just about the Holy Spirit, it's like trying to sit on a two-legged stool. It doesn't work. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is more to the nature of God than just Jesus, just the Holy Spirit. It's all three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together, who eternally show us what God is like. And the three are here to invite us back into that place of home where we were made for in the first place. You see, we're still on plan A when Jesus comes into our world. His coming is in order to show us what the Father is really like. And some of us have struggled for so long with God as a Father because we've looked at him through Satan's perspective. And Father's brought us here today just to begin to open our eyes, to see things as the way Father sees them, to get revelation, an uncovering of something that's always been true. We just hadn't seen it before. That's why last night we began this weekend by praying the prayer that Paul prayed. I keep on asking the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, that he will give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation to know him better, and that your eyes of your hearts will be enlightened. And it's happening right now. It's happening as we sit here. He's pouring his revelation of love into our hearts. It's not the end of the story. Well, the story continues forever, but we're going to talk a bit more this afternoon about exactly how Jesus did that. How he showed us what Father was like and what that means for us. So, should we have a quick prayer? Big one, shall we? Thank you, Father. Amen.